Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. That's the Apostle Paul writing to his Christian friends who make up the church in the city of Corinth. You can read that in your Bible, in the New Testament, in the letter from the Apostle Paul that we call 2 Corinthians. And you may remember that that's how we left off last Sunday morning, with those words. That was the end of the sermon last Sunday. And we said then that those were words, the truth of which the Apostle Paul had learned firsthand during his time in the city of Corinth that he spent there planting that church. Now, Paul had learned this truth because when he arrived in Corinth, he was in a bad way. He was in affliction, discouraged, really discouraged, emotionally at his lowest ebb. And I mean, no wonder. We talked a little bit last week about the sequence of his experiences. He's on his second missionary tour, and it just has not been going well. We talked last week about how in Acts chapter 17, Paul, along with his team, Silas and Timothy, had come to the city of Thessalonica to plant a church. They arrived there in Thessalonica and started in preaching, managed some success, but they got persecuted so badly there by the Jews of Thessalonica that ultimately Paul and his team had to escape the city under cover of darkness. Not auspicious. Now, that's not to mention, by the way, what we didn't talk about last week, that they'd come to Thessalonica from the city of Philippi. And maybe you remember what happened to them in Philippi. Paul and Silas arrested, badly beaten, threatened with death, thrown in jail overnight. In fact, only the cataclysmic intervention of God in the form of an earthquake kept them from further difficulty. And if you don't remember about that, you can go back and read Acts chapter 16. But anyhow, beaten, threatened with death, that's difficult to recover from. But they left Philippi behind, determined to keep going, and so they come to Thessalonica, limping and sore and preaching the gospel of Jesus. And then there in Thessalonica, like I said, things were so bad that the church had to hustle them out of town by night. But still, they were determined to keep going. Came to the city of Berea, had some initial success there, until Jews from Thessalonica followed them to Berea and stirred up trouble for them there. If you were the Apostle Paul, would you be sensing a pattern at this point? So then Paul and his friends decide maybe the best thing would be to split up. Silas and Timothy stay in Berea to help the new church that they planted there, but Paul goes on to Athens by ship, sailing along the coast. And it's worth noting again that he had some success in Athens. Don't let anybody ever say that Paul didn't have any success in Athens, but it's hard going. And once again, Paul finds himself arrested and put on trial. And it's like he can't win. When he isn't being ignored and dismissed, he's being accused and persecuted. So when chapter 18 of Acts begins, which is where we find ourselves this morning, we read after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And you have to imagine his emotional state. Or really, you don't have to imagine, because he describes it in hindsight in his first letter to the Corinthian Christians. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And it's true he doesn't elaborate, he doesn't state why, but given the record of what he'd been through in the past few months, we don't have to guess. He doesn't want to get persecuted again. He doesn't want to get beaten up yet again. So here's Paul. He arrives in Corinth alone, friendless, apparently penniless, out of support money, freaked out, still healing from the beating he got in Philippi. And what it seems like in the narrative of the book of Acts is that this is make or break time. And so there's a sense, then, in which this moment here in Corinth is pivotal to the history of the church. Not theologically pivotal, but emotionally pivotal. Because I would argue that the Apostle Paul was never closer to just giving up forever than here in the city of Corinth. This is what we talked about last week. We talked about discouragement. And we talked then about what happens when God steps in and encourages us. And I hope you got the theology of this last week, because it's of a piece with the gospel of grace. Remember, the message of grace says that what we could not do for ourselves, God did for us by sending his son Jesus. That's the pattern of grace. Ultimately, we could not and cannot rescue ourselves from sin and death. We can't save ourselves. But God, in Christ Jesus, saves us. Well, in the same way, just like ultimately you have no power to save yourself, in the same way you ultimately have no power to rescue yourself from discouragement. I mean, sure, you can try to work up some oomph, do some good self-talk, spank your inner Moppet, read a self-help book, but in an eternal and spiritual sense, discouragement is more than we can manage. Maybe you've noticed that. I think many of us have noticed that. If only because it's a discouraging time to be alive and a person right now. So maybe you can identify with Paul. But the interesting thing is, he arrives in Corinth discouraged. He leaves Corinth encouraged. Because God steps in and encourages him. And we talked last week some about how that works. And I don't want to re-preach that whole sermon. Although the interesting thing is, I have found myself basically re-preaching that sermon in multiple contexts all week long. Because apparently people are hungry to hear a message of encouragement. So just briefly then, the theology here is, we have no power to do these things for ourselves, but what God does is provides a means for us to take action. To put ourselves, we might say, in the way of his grace. So, for instance, we can respond to the message of salvation through baptism. I don't earn my salvation through my baptism. That would be ridiculous. That's not how that works. It's not how anything works. But baptism is a way for me to say to God, yes, I want your salvation. Well, in the same way, I have no power to command or earn God's encouragement. But there are things I can do to put myself in the way of God's encouragement. And we talked about three of those this last week, because they're the three things that we see the Apostle Paul doing. And I want to reiterate that I don't think that Paul was following this program consciously. I think what happened was that he was discovering it. Because he's, you know, wise and stuff. But what I said last week was that because we see what Paul did, we can follow this program consciously. What Paul did, and what we can do, when we find ourselves confronted with discouragement, is threefold. First, we can spend time with people who share our faith. Paul met up with Aquila and Priscilla and spent time with them. And this is important. I know some of us, our impulse when we're discouraged, our impulse is to withdraw, to pull away from people. That's my impulse. And you know, I really had to think about why that's so for me. And some of it, is an introvert-extrovert thing. I'm an extreme introvert. Discouragement is a low energy state. And when introverts are low energy, they don't want to be around people. Now understand, I'm not saying that's good. I'm just saying that it is the case. It's the nature of the thing. We all have personality quirks that don't serve us well, and that's one of mine. But for me, it's about more than that, and maybe this is you too. And I'm just going to tell the truth and shame the devil here. When I get discouraged, I mean really discouraged, I find it embarrassing. I don't want anyone to see. I'm ashamed to be seen to be discouraged. And so when I'm discouraged, what I want to do is hide so that no one sees my discouragement. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for that. But what I'm getting at is that that's the wrong impulse. When you're discouraged, isolation is the last thing you need. You need to find people who share your Christian faith and spend time with them. And by the way, that's specifically people who share your Christian faith. I'm not talking about like just be around people in general. Oh, that's a recipe for loneliness. To be really discouraged and just be around people in general. That's a nightmare. And I'm not talking about like spending time with people who root for the same sports team as you. Although that might be fun. I'm not talking about spending time with people who vote for the same political candidates as you, or who listen to the same kind of music as you, or who geek out about the same media as you. I'm talking specifically, find mature Christians who are serious about their faith in Jesus and spend time with them. And part of that is very practical, by the way, because one of the ways that God chooses to encourage us is through our fellow believers. If you don't spend time with your fellow believers, you're not giving God much to work with. It's part of the reason we go to church. We go to a place physically where there are other believers and we do life together. And I just got to tell you, I'm super thankful for the people in this church that I get to do life with.
Yes.
Now the second thing we can do, what we see Paul doing, is that we can find something small, something of manageable size, something tangible that we can do with our hands that we know we can have some success at. Paul goes to work making tents. That was his trade. He knew how to do it. And again, part of it's very practical. You do something small and tangible that you know you can have success at, and it removes from you that sense of universal failure that feeds discouragement. You know what I'm talking about? That sense of universal failure, like I'm not good at anything. Paul could start out the day, and there wasn't a tent, and by the end of the day, there was a tent that somebody would pay money for. And Paul could say to himself, whatever else, I can make a tent, and somebody will want that. It's powerful. What's the third thing? Well, you stop doing the thing that isn't working, you back up, and you try something else. Paul had always started, from the beginning of his ministry, in whatever town he went to, by going to the Jewish people. Preaching in the synagogue. That's not working. So he backs up, tries something else. What if instead I preach in the home of a Gentile? And it works. And again, it's very practical. If the technique you're using has stopped working, give it a rest for a while. Try a different angle. And the result is, by the time of the end of his stay at Corinth, it's a very different Apostle Paul, an encouraged Apostle Paul. His heart has been greatly encouraged, and he's ready to carry on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. By the way, I should say that we have to remember that when we read the Bible in English, we're always reading a translation. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the Greek of the first century. We translate it into English, and the word that's translated there, comfort, in the English Standard Version, could also be translated encouragement. That's why I'm using it here. We could refer to God as the God of all encouragement. But what I want us to look at this morning is what can happen, what should happen, when God encourages someone. When God encourages me or you. This is the second sermon in this three-part sermon series from Acts 18 called When God Encourages. Last week we talked about seeking God's encouragement. But this week I want to talk about responding to God's encouragement. Look at what happens. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Paul is leaving, not because he's been run out of town, but because he's actually ready to go. Paul is a church planter, and this is the first time on this missionary tour that he's been able to stay in a town long enough to feel like my work is done here. He's been in Corinth over a year and a half, which is the longest he's managed to stay anywhere so far in the book of Acts. But now the church is up and running, and we find out elsewhere in the Bible, by the way, that there are actually satellite congregations being planted in the little towns around Corinth. So he leaves, and he takes with him his new friends, Priscilla and Aquila. And the story says, at Kenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And that sounds weird to us. Anybody got any questions about that? He was under a vow, so he got a haircut. What's going on with that? Well, there's something very important going on. There's a point to be made beyond the fact of the Apostle Paul's tonsorial decision. And for this, we have to turn to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a kind of vow that a person could take called a Nazirite vow. Nazir, by the way, means consecrated. A Nazirite is a consecrated person. And you can read about the Nazirite vow in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. In fact, that can be your Christian homework. Make a note, Numbers 6, the first 21 verses. It's long, so I'm not going to read it here, but what it amounts to was that a person, both men and women, could be Nazirites from any tribe, didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi. Anybody, any Jewish person could be a Nazirite. But a Nazirite would consecrate himself or herself to God for a specified period of time. And during that period of time, there were certain things that a Nazirite would do, other things that a Nazirite wouldn't do. But the main thing is, the Nazirite would let his hair, her hair, grow long. No haircuts while you're a Nazirite. Then, when the vow ends, you would cut your hair. And the length of the hair was a symbol of the time that the person had spent as a Nazirite, as a consecrated individual. Now, why would you do that? Well, the most common reason in the ancient world was thankfulness, gratitude toward God. And what seems to have happened in this case is, well, maybe you'll remember, that the Lord had come to the Apostle Paul in a vision at night and had promised him that while he was in Corinth, no one will attack you to harm you. That was God encouraging Paul. And Paul apparently responded in gratitude by taking a Nazirite vow that would last as long as he was in Corinth. Which, by the way, may have ended up having some practical benefit. As Paul grew his hair out, you can imagine the Jewish community there in Corinth would see it. And remember, he had said to them, basically, I'm not preaching to you people anymore, I'm going to the Gentiles. But his hair would be preaching to them. it would be reminding them that he was still one of them. In fact, his vow may have ended up contributing in a material way to his protected status. I mean, if you're a Jew, you're going to think twice about beating up a Nazirite. Not a good look. But now he leaves Corinth and makes the short day's walk to the little port town of Kenchrea, which is where they would actually get on the boat. And there in Kenchrea, as a sort of official, the time is over, Paul cuts his hair. Now, in order to fulfill the vow, he has to go to Jerusalem with the cut hair and perform a ritual in the temple. He would offer some sacrifices and burn the hair on the altar. So, and this kind of cracks me up, we have to picture Paul getting on the boat, carrying with him a bag of cut hair. That's actually the most important thing he has with him, because he's got to get it to Jerusalem. Just picturing Paul and his bag of hair sailing the sea. But this is actually the first point I want to make. And it's this. An encouraged heart is a grateful heart. When God encourages you, the natural response is going to be that you're thankful. And you may be like, well, that's a no-brainer. An encouraged heart is a thankful heart. But it has implications. The implications, by the way, are going to follow through the points I want to make this morning. And I'm just going to be very real with you this morning. There are some of you who are discouraged, and you want the encouragement of God. You're hungry for the encouragement of God. You know things would be better for you if you could just experience the encouragement of God. But this is what's stopping you. The change it would make in you. Maybe you don't know this consciously, but I'm here to tell you that there is some part of you that is rebelling against seeking God's encouragement, and here's why. Because it would change your heart. You don't really want to experience heart change. Here's what I mean. An encouraged heart is a grateful heart. It's a heart overflowing with gratitude. And that sounds wonderful, except that there's a catch. See, some of you, your heart is already full. It's full of resentment. And gratitude drives out resentment. It is virtually impossible for gratitude and resentment to live in the same heart. And so, if you let yourself be encouraged by God, you'll have to let go of your resentment. This is the moment where some of you are thinking, I don't like this sermon. Because you like your resentment. It's a nice little resentment, and you've been cultivating it for some time, and you've grown rather fond of it. Now, granted, eventually it's going to bear fruit in your life if it hasn't already, and you are not going to enjoy that quite so much. But that's a problem for future you. And right now, resentment feels good. If you let God encourage you with his grace, you'd have to turn loose of that resentment in favor of gratitude. And then where would you be without that resentment that's been so much a part of your life for so long? I mean, you like your resentment. And those people, and that situation, maybe even God himself, they deserve to be resented for what you've been through. I'm just going to ask you, does it really feel good to have a heart that's overflowing with resentment? Is it making you a productive individual? Is your resentment making you a better friend, a better son or daughter or parent or sibling? Is it making you stronger and wiser? Is it helping you, your resentment? Is it helping you follow Jesus more closely? I'm here to say to you, turn loose of resentment and let the encouragement of God fill you with gratitude. Because, I mean, look what happens in Paul's life. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Wait, what? I thought he said he was done with the Jews. Didn't he say that? Wasn't that what happened in Corinth? Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, the thing you have to remember is that that was an anomaly in Paul's character. That's not presented to us as a model that we should follow. It's just that he was so frustrated. I'm kind of thankful that that story's in there, because it lets us know that Paul has his human frustrations, same as us. Amen? But now here in Ephesus, he's back in the synagogue again. He's trying again, back to his Jewish people again. And look at the results this time. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, that's never happened before. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. What a change! But why the change? Is it just that the Jews in Ephesus are just that much better people than the Jews in Corinth? I mean, maybe. But think. Just think. Think about Paul not as a character in a Bible, but as a real, breathing human being. After getting beat up in Philippi, being chased out of town in Thessalonica by Jews, being persecuted in Berea by Jews, when he gets to Corinth, how do you think Paul's preaching sounded in the synagogue there in Corinth? Do you think he was doing his best preaching? Do you think he was preaching his most winsome sermons? But now, after receiving God's encouragement, he's back to feeling about his Jewish people the way he usually feels about them, the way he always felt about them before. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's how he always felt before. And he's back to it now. And apparently, it makes a difference in how he preaches and in how he's received. And this is the second point I want to make. An encouraged heart is a compassionate heart. When God encourages you, the natural result is to fill you with compassion for others. An encouraged heart has room in it for other people. And again, I'm just going to be very real with you this morning. Some of you don't actually want to be encouraged by God, because if you let God encourage you, it will change you. Because just like gratitude drives out resentment, compassion drives out anger. Some of you don't want a heart full of compassion because you've already got a heart full of anger, and you're afraid of what will happen if God encourages you. Some of you have hearts filled with anger, and you kind of like it. It's become a part of your personality, and you've gotten a taste for it. Woe betide you, by the way, if you get a taste for anger. See, the problem is, anger feels strong. And so anything that would serve to diminish your anger in your heart feels weak. And so compassion feels weak. And what you think to yourself is, "Those people don't deserve my compassion." Of course they don't. That's why they need it. Compassion isn't about what people deserve. That's justice. Compassion's about what people need. What I'm here to do this morning is just to ask you to imagine, what would your Christian life be like? What would your effectiveness for the gospel be like? What would your relationships be like if you allowed God's encouragement to give you a heart of compassion? So that you could look at people who don't deserve your compassion, but who need it. And you could give it to them. You know, Paul knew his Jewish people. Did they deserve the gospel of grace? Did they deserve a Messiah like Jesus? Of course not. Jesus didn't come because people deserved him. Jesus came because people needed him. And Paul goes into the synagogue once again to preach Jesus because he knows his Jewish people need Jesus. And then look what happened. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That's about 3 or 4 months condensed down into just a couple of verses. Paul first goes up to Jerusalem and visits with the apostles who are there, and I'm sure drops off his bag of hair. And then he goes to Antioch, his home church, and reports how the missionary trip went. And then he goes on this several stop tour to all of the churches that he had planted on his first missionary tour and strengthens them. How is he doing that? Well, it's out of the overflow of an encouraged heart. Because this is my third point. An encouraged heart is an encouraging heart. And I'm just going to say again, some of you don't actually want to be encouraged by God, because then you'd have a job to do. See, to receive the encouragement of God is to get an assignment. Because if you receive the encouragement of God, you are obligated to share it with others. To receive encouragement is to become an encourager. And some of you, you don't really want that job, because you're afraid of how it would change you. And what would happen if you became a person who was known as a person of encouragement? How we get so wrapped up in these pictures of ourselves. And it gets so hard to turn loose of. I'm a resentful person. An angry person. And to become a person filled to overflowing with the encouragement of God, well, it's the second half of the equation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I encourage you. I exhort you. Let God do his encouraging work in your heart so that you can become a person. person who is overflowing with gratitude, compassion, and most of all, with encouragement for others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us, please, for all of the times that we have mistaken the negative characteristics that discouragement has created in us for our actual personality. Father, help us to know that you created us to be more than this. And that just as Christ has redeemed us out of sin and death, that Christ can redeem us out of the anger and resentment of discouragement. Change our hearts, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.